continue with this dialogue that Jesus is giving at this table talk, following the communion, that first communion time and the Feast of the Passover. He speaks to those disciples that were there. Last week he revealed himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And remember, the context of this chapter is that he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And this chapter is a chapter full of his comfort. He's giving himself in comfort to his disciples. Listen as I read, starting with verse 7. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else, believe me for the sake of the works themselves." The subject of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is one that is foundational to the Christian life. It is one that is at the heart of this passage, the verses that I read today. The Trinity is a teaching that is quite a bit of mystery in the Christian life. It's the teaching that there is one God in three persons. In our family, our children are learning the Shorter Catechism from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it asks the question, how many persons is the one true God? And if you remember the answer, there are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. It says it in a very easily rememberable form, and yet it speaks a mystery. I have to confess that while I know it, and have known that for a long, long time, I still don't quite understand all of it. There's still a mystery to the Trinity, that there is one God and only one God, that the Father is God, that the Son is God, and that the Spirit is God, that those three are distinct persons, and yet one God. Now, if you can understand that, you can talk to me later, and maybe you can enlighten me a little bit. This is a mystery of the Christian life, and it is a profound mystery. God is different than mankind. That's a profound understatement, let me tell you. Humans are single individuals. Look over here, there's my wife, there's my son, there's Christopher, there's Wesley. They're all different persons. They are separate, and yet God is three persons in one God. This belief has set Christianity apart from all the other religions of the world. There is no other religion in the world that makes this important and complex claim. And it is complex. Human reason alone can't understand this. Can't grasp the mystery of the Trinity, and yet it remains a central plank of the Christian faith. If you were to remove the Trinity, all of Christianity would come tumbling down. It is a central and important teaching of the Christian faith. J.I. Packer has written a very influential book called Knowing God. And in this very interesting book, he says that it is often assumed that the doctrine of the Trinity, just because it is mysterious, is a piece of theological lumber that we can get on very happily without. In other words, because we can't understand it, let's just kind of ignore that aspect of the Trinity. Let's not talk about it so much. But to do away with it, in fact, so that we can get on with more important things. Packer goes on to say that one wonders what the Apostle John would say were he here to comment on our practice. For according to him, the doctrine of the Trinity is an essential part of the Christian doctrine. Excuse me, an essential part of the Christian gospel. As I've been preaching through John, you would recognize that. The Gospel of John starts out with the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What's John talking about? He's talking about the Trinity. He's talking about the essential unity between the Father and the Son. Throughout the Gospel, John reveals Jesus Christ as that Word incarnate, God incarnate. We have the Son of God portrayed as God and man in one single person. And it's interesting that John steadfastly maintains this doctrine. He doesn't shy away from that profound mystery, but makes it the central focus of the gospel that he writes. In fact, it is so essential that Jesus Christ, as he speaks, says it so plainly and so bluntly that the Pharisees eventually pick up stones to throw at him. They pick up rocks to put him to death for blasphemy, because they understand that Jesus is proclaiming that he is God. It's a central aspect of the gospel. And in chapter 14, John returns to that mystery of the Trinity. Jesus proclaims it as an essential fact of their comfort. Considering the complexity of the subject, it's no small wonder that his disciples would be slow to understand it and slow to take it up. Nevertheless, Jesus comforts them, and he comforts us with this mystery, the mystery that he and his Father are one. In these verses, the essential unity of the Father and the Son are stated and explained. Later in verse 16, we won't come to that today, but in verse 16, Jesus promises that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is promised and revealed. You see, the Trinity being that subject of comfort and a way in which we can know that God is with us and revealing itself to us. If you're taking notes, the idea of this passage is that it is only through the Son that we can have saving and redemptive knowledge. It is only through the Son that we can have saving, redemptive knowledge. From that idea, I want you to see the comfort that we have, because we do know the Son. He has revealed the Father to us and revealed us the way of salvation. In response to the disciples' fear, Jesus had comforted them by telling them that he was the way, the truth, and the life. He was the substance of their hope. And even though he was going away for a purpose. He was going away to prepare a place for them, so that where he was with the Father, so they would be eventually there as well. In response to Thomas's question, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Going on then in verse 7, Jesus mildly and lovingly rebukes his disciples for their misunderstandings. He says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Now when you stop to think about it, that is a tender and mild rebuke for the disciples who had been with Jesus very intimately for 3 whole years. They'd been with Jesus and seen the miracles that he did. They had been with him as he calmed the wind and the waves. They wondered, what manner of man is this? They had been there and distributed the food that he provided as he fed the 5,000. They had heard his teaching, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. They had heard him say that he and his Father were one. So as they ask the way to the Father, there is a mild rebuke when they don't understand that. A mild rebuke when he says, if you would have known me, you would have known my Father. Even though they had been so intimately associated with Jesus, the disciples somehow failed to understand Jesus' teachings. They really had failed to understand his very person, who he was. They didn't understand that Jesus is the only and the absolute way. The only and absolute way to the only and absolute goal, which is being united with God in heaven. Now, we do need to remember that we have an advantage. We have the advantage of having the complete revelation before us. We know the beginning to the end of the history of redemption. And the disciples were right down in the middle of what was taking place. Those that are in historical happenings rarely know that this is history being made. And the disciples is there right down in the trenches of the battle that is going on. You can empathize with them and sympathize with them. They are slow to understand Jesus' teaching. And yet, because of God's grace, they would come to remember all of these things that Jesus said, all of the teachings that he had given to them. And after his death and resurrection, they would remember and they would say, now I understand what he was talking about. I wonder if there were times when they went, how could I have been so dense not to understand what Jesus was talking about? And yet, when Jesus speaks to them in this way, he has in mind not just that they would eventually understand it, but he wants them to be comforted by these words. He wants them to understand what he is saying. And so, tenderly and lovingly, he chides them in a righteous fashion for being slow-witted and slow on the uptake. When Philip speaks up, he voices the disciples' confusion. When Jesus spoke of being with the Father, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. That'd be enough for us. Just show us the Father. That's a very interesting request, isn't it? There's some good and something further that Jesus is going to chide in that request. And what I want you to see is, last week I said that Thomas had a longing to have what Jesus was talking about. He had a longing to be in that mansion that Jesus was describing. Lord, show us the way. I think Philip is expressing that same longing. Lord, show us the Father. It's an expression that's born out of faith that Jesus is this Messiah. And his hope is being fanned into a flame. And so out of the depths of his heart, he's expressing that hope. God, Jesus, we want this. Show us the Father. It's a longing that we find echoed throughout Scripture, a longing to see and be united with that glory of God. When Peter and James and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw the glory of Jesus Christ, remember what Peter said? Jesus, it is good for us to be here. Let's just build some tents, build some tabernacles, and we're going to stay right here because this is really great to be in the presence of God and your glory. There's that longing to be united with God and the faith to see Jesus Christ as the Messiah that gives voice to a good desire, but kind of takes it in a wrong direction. The other instance I want you to remember is Moses. And I've read the interesting account of the prophecy that there would be a prophet like Moses that would arise up. And in Deuteronomy, Moses reminds them of why he was a prophet. Because when they came out of the land of Egypt and were brought to Mount Sinai, the Lord showed himself on the mountain with thunder and lightning and smoke and fire. And the people were scared, and they said, "We don't want to hear God speak to us again. Can't there be someone who is a mediator to speak between us?" And God says, "It is a good thing that you have asked, and I will give you a prophet." And he makes Moses that prophet, but he promises that there would be another prophet like Moses, a prophet who would reveal God in a face-to-face type of way, because Moses saw God face-to-face. But while Moses was on the mountain, the people of Israel fell into deep and grievous sin by building this idol, a golden calf, and saying, "This is our God. This is who brought us out of Egypt," and worshiping it. And God takes his presence out from in the middle of the camp, and it lifts up and it goes outside of the camp. And that was intentional. God was separating himself from the sinful people. And the physical separation from God must have cast them into a great deal of fear and trembling. No longer was that pillar of cloud in their presence and the pillar of fire at night. And it went away from them. And Moses goes and he beseeches God and he says, "Lord, do not send us away from here unless you go with us." And God promises to do so. And Moses asks that if this be so, he says, "God, show me your glory. Show me your glory." And God grants that. And there's that interesting story of how God puts Moses in the cleft of the rock and covers him over so he can't see the full glory of God, and he passes by, and Moses sees the backside of God's glory, so that he wouldn't die, just be smitten by the holiness of God. But Moses desired that presence of God. He says, "Lord, let me see your glory." And in Philip's word, I think there are echoes of those desires in Peter and in Moses and in Thomas above. A desire to be with God. A longing that Christ himself has evoked within them. And stirring up their faith to desire this. I've given you biblical examples. There are wonderful examples throughout church history of that desire and longing to be with God. Recently I've been reading some of the letters of Samuel Rutherford, who was a reformer in covenanter church history. And the letters that he wrote to his church members are full of this passion to be with God. It is an intimate and a passionate desire to be with him. And it's something that I hope will mold our prayers, that our prayers would reflect this encompassing desire to be with God, because this is the Christian life. This is the longing that faith stirs up within us, the longing to be with God. So I pray that your longing would be stirred up by faith. May you long for God as the disciples did, as Moses did, as the reformers did. And yet may our longing be according to knowledge. I said there's a good part in what Philip says. There's also an aspect in which he continues to show a lack of faith, a lack of understanding. Philip asked to be shown the Father, he missed the point of Jesus in his presence. Here is God incarnate, right there with him. And he misses that. The glorious and comforting God incarnate in their very presence. And so Jesus goes on in his mild and tender rebuke in verse 9. Let me read that again so you can see how he turns towards the Trinity to show the comfort that they have, that desires to be with God, and the answer is the Trinity. God incarnate. Verse 9, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Jesus bluntly presents the truth of the Trinity. As a matter of fact, he bluntly presents us with this foundational truth of all reality, that the Father and the Son are one. I remind you again of the catechism questions. Are there more gods than one? No, there's but one only, the living and true God. How many persons are in the Godhead? I quoted that earlier. There are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In this, Jesus is presenting the fact of his unity with the Father. He is proclaiming that he is God incarnate. I go back, as I have before, to C.S. Lewis's charge to us. The charge is that Jesus makes these claims, but there are really only three options what you can do with that. Jesus is either the Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. Lord, liar, or lunatic. Because what he is claiming here is that he is God. Now you have to come to grips with that and say, this guy is just crazy. He's a lunatic. Man is not God. And you have to dismiss it as a crazy man. Or you have to say he is an out-and-out liar and is deceiving people. Or you have to bend the knee to the Lord who has proclaimed himself as the God of salvation. Those are your three options. Because who does Jesus say that he is? He says that he is the Son of God, equal in power and glory. That's what we say about the Trinity. This is the only way that you can make sense of these words that we have just read. They are nonsense unless Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. You can't get around these words. Some would say, well, the Trinity is just manufactured, it's imposed upon the words of Scripture. Jesus doesn't really claim to be God. Oh, yes, he does. And to prove it, all we have to do is go to the reaction of the Pharisees. Remember what I said the Pharisees did when they heard these words? In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And that was blasphemy if he was not who he said he was. The Pharisees knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. Jesus claims to be God. And here he is claiming that in a way to be a comfort. He does this not to show some ethical or moral equivalence. He is essentially the same. He is essentially God. The mystery of the Trinity comforts us. We know that God has revealed himself. He the Son. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 18. In fact, Jesus uses words that echo that prophecy. Look again at verse 10 where he says, "The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Remember back into Deuteronomy 18, God promised that there would be a prophet that would come like unto Moses, risen up from among your midst, who would speak the words that I command. And Jesus echoes those words and says that this is a fulfillment of that prophecy. You can take comfort in the fact that God's presence is declared among you, not by a mere man, but by God incarnate who reveals the Father to them. And Jesus says that, says as much as this in verse 7. "From now on, you know him and you have seen him." Thomas had said, "We don't know where you're going, we don't know the way." And Jesus says, "Yes, you do know the Father because you know me." And he places upon them a greater responsibility. As they have missed the point in the past, he places this upon them as an encouragement and as further responsibility, saying, "From now on, you do know me." Instead of continuing to urge them on to believe and to trust, Jesus points out the reality of their situation. That when they believe in Christ, they know the Father. When they heard Jesus Christ, they heard the Father. Because the Son speaks the mind of the Father. And yet even then, if that were not enough, Jesus says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works that I have done." Once again, I go back to that Lord Liar Lunatic comparison. And see that Jesus is here commanding belief. He calls upon us that highest degree of faith, the faith that takes him at his word. "Believe in me because I have said so." But if that's not enough, believe in the actions, believe in the miracles, which are a testimony and a witness to the truth that Jesus is who he has said. There's comfort even in this as well. Because we have Jesus here displayed not as a wishy-washy leader, some commander who doesn't know who he is or where he's going or what's going to happen to him. This portrays Jesus as a confident, a commanding king, and one who says, "Come and follow me." And we take great comfort when the leadership of our spiritual lives portrays this commanding confidence. Jesus knows who he is, and he commands us to believe him. And he tenderly, if that's not enough, he tenderly gives us his miracles as a testimony to the truth of Jesus Christ. So that if it's difficult to believe based just on his words, he gives us his actions. Jesus gives us himself, the triune God, as the reason that we can trust in him. So in conclusion, let me point out that in a world filled with despair and an increasing lack of hope, Christianity holds the only source of light and hope. The only source of light and hope. The Son of God became man to die on the cross to save sinners. You can look elsewhere, and many people do look elsewhere, looking for that light to guide their lives, looking for hope to give them meaning. But you will not find it any other place than in the triune God. Jesus gives us the truth. You've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. There is an opposite but equal truth as well. If you have not seen Christ, you have not seen the Father, and will not see Him. So in this passage, we are given direction as to the hope of our lives. We're given comfort to know that God has revealed Himself to us, and that longing that He has placed in us to be with Him is satisfied by God Himself, the triune God. I want to encourage you in one final way. We have a great hope and a comfort in the complex mystery of the Trinity. I pray that you don't shy away from that. I try to brush it under the carpet as something that you don't understand and can't explain. I want to encourage you to take this passage in John 14 and the passage in John 10 and store them away up here. Maybe even memorize the words that Jesus has given us here. And the next time that someone says, well, Jesus was a good man, but, and you can fill in the blank as to what follows that, any number of things. And I want you to point out to them what Jesus claims about Himself. That He is one with the Father. And let this passage be a comfort to you. Let these passages be your defense of the faith. And may the world know that by faith, you have seen Jesus. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have revealed yourself in your Son. You have revealed yourself perfectly. And we profess this morning our trust in you. And Father, as Jesus chided the disciples for their lack of understanding, we hear that. We repent of our slowness to understand. And by faith, we profess to believe in God, Father, Son, and Spirit.